Well, we remember from the beginning in chapter 1, the thesis of the book, if you like, is Jesus telling his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That is what the book is about, isn't it? And so we're going to see once again, as Luke uses his phrase, being filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to be witnesses. That's what it's about, isn't it? That the church, yep, we've got to care for one another, we've got to love one another, and there's books like 1 John and other books that teach us all these kinds of things. But we're going through the book of Acts, and the purpose is that we would be stirred up and that we would acknowledge that we don't have the power within ourselves to be these witnesses, but that if we are filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, we will be emboldened and empowered to take the gospel, yep, to our immediate sphere of influence on our doorstep with our family and friends and work colleagues. But then we would begin to be involved in some way, shape or form in this ongoing taking of the gospel out to the ends of the earth. We have seen that there were many converted in Jerusalem, and then the gospel in chapter 5 goes into Judea. Chapter 8 goes into Samaria through Philip the evangelist and the apostles going up there. The Ethiopian eunuch has been converted and sent back to Ethiopia. So we are moving now from out of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now we're beginning to think about the ends of the earth. And who is it? Who is going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? Well, there's going to be many that will do so, but who is going to pioneer? Who is going to lead? Who is going to instruct others? Who is going to be an example of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? Well, you wouldn't have thought Saul, would you? Before the road to Damascus, he is the one who is willing to go to the ends of the earth to destroy the gospel and to discourage and dissuade, to imprison, to threaten, and to completely silence the witness of the church. There has already been many conversions, as I've said, and there's the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's there on a chariot, isn't he? And he's reading Isaiah, and Philip draws near. He explains the gospel to him. His eyes are opened, and he is converted and baptized, and off he goes. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, he will be converted soon. And there was an angel that was involved and a vision that was involved. And that's quite a dramatic conversion, isn't it? Lydia, she'll be converted. Quite undramatic. Just sitting, listening to the Apostle Paul, and the Lord opens her heart to believe the gospel. We're going to have the Philippian jailer just after that. But that's a quite dramatic conversion, isn't it? There's earthquakes and people willing to commit to kill themselves and commit suicide and the like. And there is quite a dramatic conversion there in the Philippian jailer. There are a number of undramatic and a number of, well, outwardly dramatic conversions. But nonetheless, Luke reminds us that there is such a thing as healing for the soul. He's interested, isn't he, in the body. He is a doctor. He's interested in the body and healing the body in many different ways. But Luke has been converted. Luke has come to trust that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he feels healed. He feels inwardly healed. He feels as if his eyes are opened and he is spiritually no longer blind. He feels that his ears are now no longer deaf to truth and reality, but his ears have been healed. He maybe felt like the man with the withered hand. His hand has been healed and he can now serve the living God. He maybe felt leprous spiritually, but now he has been cleansed and washed and he can draw near to God and is accepted by him. He maybe felt like even those that were dead that the Lord Jesus raised, and he feels now resurrected to spiritual life. And Luke the doctor, the very intellectual, the very clever man, he knows that there is such a thing as conversion. And so he is now recording a number of conversions for us to see how the Lord works and the evidences of what it really means to be a Christian. The marvelous power of God in transforming lives. We've got people, haven't we, like John Newton, the slave trader, or Augustine, very early on in church history, or a man named Mel Trotter. I don't know if you've ever come across that name or read anything about him, but he was such a rogue that he even took the shoes off of his dead daughter at the funeral to sell them to go and buy drink. He was converted, and many, many mission halls were started up by this man who was radically and dramatically brought to follow and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to see three things in the narrative this morning. The first one, we've got to see Saul on the road as a very aggressive Pharisee. We've got to see and look at him just briefly as him on the road before the conversion. We see an aggressive Pharisee. The second thing we see, and that's what Luke really wants us to see, is the conversion, a saved sinner. And then the third thing that we shall see is a commissioned witness to the ends of the earth. That's what Luke wants us to see. So Paul, before he's converted, on the road, a very aggressive Pharisee. Born and raised in Tarsus of Cilicia, he believed that we are right with God by our works. He's obsessed with moral, civil, and the ceremonial laws of God. He loved the Old Testament, he loved all the laws, and he loved ticking boxes, and he loved looking at it, and he was just a legalist, and he was a Pharisee, and he thought that he was right with God, and God was pleased with him because of his religion and his morality. Because I am a good person, because I am moral, because I am religious, I am earning and deserving the favor of God. God loves me because I'm born a Jew, but God really loves me because I'm such a good person. I am a Pharisee, and I'm using my intellect, and I'm using my life, and I'm using my time to serve God. And God is pleased with me, not because of my faith in him, but because of what I am doing. Sound familiar? That's a summary, isn't it, of every single religion in the world. Every single religion in the world says, if you do this, 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 and this, God will be pleased with you. You will get the favor of God in this life. And when you die, you can be assured of the favor of God because you are, well, above average, and you are good, and you do this, and you even add a bit of religion, and you give a bit of money, and this, that, and the other. And because of who you are, and what you do, and what you give, God is pleased. That's how he lived. And he was so zealous for these things that he even thought that those who are followers of the way need to be, well, arrested and bound and brought back to Jerusalem and executed as blasphemers. He was not a believer in freedom of speech at all. He thought that Jesus was a blaspheming liar who is in the lowest part of hell that anybody could ever be, and everybody who followed him deserved nothing short of being stoned to death as a blasphemer. And so we have recorded in many different places that he is the ringleader, he is the mastermind, he is consumed by anger, hatred, and zeal for his interpretation of the Old Testament. He is driven by youthful ambition, and he is really seeking to carve out for himself a very prominent career amongst the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And maybe to add insult to injury, he has gone and he's got permission from the higher authorities, from the chief priests in Jerusalem now. He is heading up to Damascus because he's heard that there's a number of Christians up there in Damascus, and he has to pass through Samaria. So he knows about all of the church and the apostles and the conversions in Jerusalem and in Judea. But he has now just traveled through Samaria, where many people are beginning to trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is enraged. He is really angry, and he doesn't care whether they're men or women. He wants them to be arrested, bound, dragged down to Jerusalem, tried, and executed for following and serving Jesus. Now, you might say, shock, horror, in a postmodern 21st century here in Europe. But there are still multiple people today who are being arrested and falsely tried and executed simply and only because they love
and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It has gone on, it is going on, and I'm pretty sure that it's going to continue on until the end of the world. This is what people make of Jesus and who follow him. Now you might say, but that's nothing like me. I don't need to be converted. I don't need to have what was done to Saul. I'm a good person. Well, are you really? When you read the Ten Commandments, when I read the Ten Commandments, and when I read Jesus' interpretation of it on the song, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7, I have to agree with Paul. When he begins to open up what it is to be a human being in the book of Romans, he comes very quickly to the conclusion that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. You might be a peace. I was a peace-loving person. Just live and let live, really. But we're created to serve God. We're created to love him. We're created to worship him. We're created, aren't we, to love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. And anything short of that, the scriptures say, is sin in the eyes of God. You can say, I'm not like this Saul. I believe in freedom of speech, live and let live, and all those things. And I'm above average. I don't need to be converted. We all need to be converted. We all need to come to know and understand and worship and serve and live for the living God. And unless you can grasp that, the rest of the narrative and Christianity and Jesus doesn't make any sense at all. If you think that you can be right with God and you think that you can go to heaven without the cross and the resurrection, the gospel doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And we have to begin there. I know it's unpalatable. I know it's uncomfortable. I know that it's not socially acceptable. But we have to really grasp this, that we need, above everything else, a Savior. Now, we do need good politics, and we do need a good government, and we do pray that moral, upright, fair, and just people will be voted in, and this, that, and the other. And we do need science, and we do need technology and everything else, and we do need the universities. Amen to all of those things. We're very, very thankful for all of this. But they can't solve the biggest problems of life. They can't get us right with God. They can't open our eyes. They can't change the heart so that we become worshippers of the living God. And they certainly can't give us a place in heaven. And they certainly will not excuse us of our sin. And they will certainly not secure for us eternal life once we have died and faced God. And so yes to politics, yes to science, yes to technology, yes to psychology, yes to all of those things and everything else in their place. But Luke is writing to us at length, reminding us that our greatest need, above everything else, is to have what happened to Saul and millions of others in coming to Jesus Christ. So we turn from him on the road and the state and the condition that he's on to him being on the road. And he's on the road, and then just suddenly, we're told, as he journeys near Damascus, suddenly a light shines from around him from heaven. He falls to the ground and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says, "I am Jesus." He doesn't say, "I am Buddha," or "I am Muhammad," or anything else. The voice comes from heaven, "I am Jesus, the eternal Son of God, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it?" So trembling and astonished, he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" So he's confronted, isn't he? As far as Saul is concerned, at this point, Jesus of Nazareth is a hell-deserving blasphemer. Jesus is in hell. He has not risen from the dead at all. He has been crucified, he's dead, and he's over, and he's suffering the entire wrath and judgment of God for all of eternity. That is Saul's thinking and understanding from the Old Testament. But now he comes to realize that's not true. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He was not lying. And although he suffers on the cross and dies the just wages of sin, he did rise. And he is alive. And his name is above every other name in heaven and on earth. And he is convicted. And that needs to happen. For people like Mel Trotter, who took the shoes off his own daughter at her funeral to go and buy more drink. For people like John Newton, the slave trader, and Augustine, and others, it is quite a dramatic experience. But maybe, for some of us amongst us who are growing up in Christian homes or are quite middle class and quite moral, it's maybe not that dramatic, but it needs to happen. You need to come to a conviction and an understanding that you have sinned against God and your only hope is in Jesus. And it's not comfortable. It's quite uncomfortable in actual fact. But who wants a nice, cuddly little God who doesn't confront us and challenge us? Don't you want a God who is infinite and majestic and glorious and worthy of your worship? I want a God that I can fall down before. I want a God that I know that will enthrall and intrigue me and will fill me with joy and peace forever and forever. And so coming to know a God like that is going to be challenging, isn't it? And so he is confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, this gracious Savior who initiates that though he is on his way to persecute, to arrest and to drag bound to Jerusalem, the people that Jesus has lived and died for and who loves deeply, the gracious Savior initiates. He doesn't deserve this. He has not worked for this. He can't pay Jesus back for any of these things. But in pure, unimaginable grace and love, the Savior initiates and he comes to him and, well, he reveals himself. He is blinded by the ordeal, and for a Pharisee, he would have known exactly what that meant, because in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says, the Lord will smite thee with madness. He's astonished now. He's out of his mind almost. He can't compute and he just can't contain the fact that Jesus really is the Son of God and is not in hell as he believed that he was. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says, the Lord will smite thee with madness, with blindness and astonishment of heart. And you will grope at noonday as the blind gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save you. And there are many other texts in the Bible that God says in the Old Testament to his people, if you turn away from me, it will be as if you are blind at noonday. And he knows what's happening here. He knows exactly what's happening here. That he's not actually serving God in persecuting the church, but he is actually under the judgment and the curse of God in this. And this is God coming against him and really showing him that Jesus really is who he says he is. And that the way Saul is living his life and what he is doing is actually very sinful. And so he is confronted and he is convicted. He falls down on the floor. He's now repentant, isn't he? He acknowledges that what he has done and the way that he is living is wrong before him. And he is now crying out, whoever you are, I will serve you and I will live for you. He is humbled. He is rebuked, he is awakened, and he is overwhelmed. And Jesus says, you are persecuting me. And he is deeply challenged by this. Deeply, deeply challenged. And what can he do? What can he do but cry out, Lord, what would you have me to do? It begins with a confrontation and it goes on, yes, with a deep conviction of his sin and of his unrighteousness, but the Lord graciously initiates and intervenes and his eyes are open and he understands that Jesus really is the Lord and that what Jesus has done in dying on a cross, well, has really brought about salvation and eternal life, that he really is risen from the dead, and that Saul has no righteousness, no possibility of forgiveness without Jesus, and he falls down to his face and says, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's conversion, isn't it? That's what a Christian is. We can't say, oh, I'm a Christian because I go to church. I'm a Christian because I do this. I'm a Christian because I read the Bible sometimes. I'm a Christian because I this, that, and the other. No. A Christian is somebody who has been confronted by Jesus personally, has been convicted of their sin, has fallen down on their face and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? For somebody like Lydia, for somebody like the Ethiopian eunuch, it's quite undramatic. They're not living awfully sinful lives. So they're just drawn gently. Oh yes, I do need a saviour. Oh yes, Jesus is that saviour. And they bow down. But for others, it's a very, very dramatic experience. The one that we are reading of this morning, it was a very dramatic experience. And so we see him on the road there, confronted and convicted, and then finally, wonderfully converted. Our third and our final point then is because we're going to challenge ourselves and say this morning, has this happened to you? And now is the evidence of conversion real in our lives? The third point then is we've had an aggressive Pharisee. We've had a saved sinner. The third point is that a witness is commissioned. What happens to him? What changes are there? What evidence is there that Jesus has really met with him and that his faith and repentance are really real? Well, it's laid out for us. The first thing he does, we are told, is he begins to pray. Ananias, he says, I don't want to go to this Saul guy. I've heard that he's come up from Jerusalem. He's done much harm to the church and he's got plans to harm the church up here in Damascus. I don't want to go anywhere near him. He's a rogue. It's going to be painful to me. I don't want to go anywhere near this. But the answer is no. He's praying. So if we call ourselves Christians here this morning, let's ask ourselves, do we pray? It's a great evidence, isn't it? Do you just naturally and instinctively like to talk, not just talk generally, but talk with God? Do you enjoy talking to God? Do you find yourself just naturally and instinctively just talking with God? You just enjoy doing it. You know that He is your Father, and for whatever reason, every now and then, quite regularly, something just prompts you, and you just instinctively and naturally just start to talk to God as your Father. That's a great evidence, isn't it, of being a Christian? But there are millions of people in our day and in our nation who would say, I am a Christian. And yet they have no desire to really talk with God as their Father. And maybe you're asking yourself this morning saying, well, you know what? I've called myself a Christian for years and years. I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not an atheist. So therefore I'm a Christian. But I don't naturally and instinctively enjoy talking to God and to Jesus on a regular basis. You'd have to question whether you really are a Christian. Here we have the first evidence is that he is longing and he enjoys praying. We see, don't we, that in verse 15, he now is commissioned and he hears the commission. Go, we are told. Go, for he is my chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Do you feel something of a compulsion, something of a desire to tell others about Jesus? You see, there's lots of people in our day and in our nation who say, I am a Christian. And then you just ask them, how often do you pray? How often do you tell others about Jesus, the only Savior? Well, it's not palatable. There's very few Christians, real Christians. It's not polite to talk about religion. And I don't want to confront people about sin and the need of a Savior. I don't really talk to anybody about Jesus. We have to start questioning ourselves, don't we? How real is our conversion and how much impact has Jesus actually made upon us if we don't naturally and instinctively pray and don't naturally and instinctively desire others to come to know Jesus? He's commissioned, isn't he? Or what about in verse 17? Ananias comes to him and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me to you to receive your sight, yes, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this is something that's vital, isn't it? to the Christian life. We're seeing it again and again in the book of Acts. How often do we think about that? How often do we think, yep, in and of myself, I'm full of self, and I'm not going to sacrificially serve Jesus. I need to be emptied of myself and filled with the Holy Spirit. How often do we think like that? How often do we pray like that? How often do we realize that we really can't live the Christian life unless we are emptied of self and filled with the Holy Spirit? Now, if you say, I've never thought like that at all. I've never been confronted by a feeling of needing to be emptied by myself and filled with the Spirit of God. There's something deeply wrong, isn't there, according to Luke? Luke is just hammering away chapter after chapter after chapter, saying that these people who really were the witnesses really needed and knew that they needed to be emptied of self and filled with the Holy Spirit. And it goes on with this more and more evidence is being listed out, isn't it? That he's praying and he loves to fellowship with the Lord and he's commissioned and he submits to that commission and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, we're told. And now those Christians in Damascus who he really wanted to persecute and have bound and locked up and put in prison, now they're his brothers and his friends and he longs to fellowship with them in Christian love. And he receives his sight and he overcomes the event and he's baptized, we're told. And now what does he want to do? He doesn't want to lock people up. He wants to set them free with the gospel. And now he's going into Damascus and he's talking with everybody, persuading them that Jesus really is the Son of God. And he is willing to fearlessly suffer for it. There's a plot to kill him in Damascus. And he would have thought that's enough to put anybody's lips sealed and firmly shut. But he escapes and he goes to Jerusalem and the same thing happens. And then he escapes and goes to Caesarea and the same thing happens. And it just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? And we're reminded this morning, as Luke reminds us again and again and again, that we cannot be the witnesses and we cannot be involved really in the gospel. The gospel work cannot be accomplished without severe sacrifice and even a willingness to suffer. So as we overview, as we close this morning, we have to, each and every one of us, ask ourselves this morning, have you been confronted by the living Jesus? I am a witness, many others amongst us this morning are witnesses. Jesus is alive, he is living, he is real. You will meet him on the day of judgment. Every knee will one day bow. Have you been confronted by him here and now? Muhammad is dead, buried and gone. Buddha is dead and buried and he is gone. They cannot confront us in a very real way. You can read about them. But Jesus isn't just a man of history and a name from antiquity whom we can somewhat read a little bit around. He is very much alive and real and living. And if you've not yet been confronted by him, why don't you begin to pray, Jesus, if you are real, if you are alive, will you confront me? It's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? If you're alive, if you're real, why don't you show yourself to me? If you do show yourself to me, you should be saying, I will do whatever you ask me to do. I will bow down, I will acknowledge you as Lord, and I will worship you. But why don't you pray like that? If you're skeptical, if you're unsure, if you're unconverted, if you know that's what's happening and happened to Saul has not yet happened to you, why don't you say, Jesus, okay, if you're really alive and you're really real and you're not just a figment of some people's imagination, why don't you come reveal yourself to me? And if you do, I will worship and serve you forever and forever. Why don't you pray like that? And then look out. And I'm convinced that if our hearts are somewhat subdued and humbled, and we begin to pray like that seriously and earnestly, God is kind, and God is good, and God is real. And it won't be very long until your eyes too are opened by a confrontation with the living Jesus. Have you been confronted? Have you been convicted? Have you been converted, serious questions to ask ourselves. Do we spend time in fellowship and communion with the Lord? We see that he's just rethinking all of the Old Testament. He is now longing and loving to look into the Old Testament to reinterpret it in light of who Jesus is. Are we filled with the Spirit of God? Do we think and pray along those lines? Do we long to fellowship with other believers? Are we witnessing to the Messiahship, the Sonship, and the Lordship of Jesus? In verse 22, it says that Saul increased in strength. Are we increasing in spiritual strength? Are we seeking to confound others and prove to others that Jesus is the Christ? Are we willing to fearlessly, boldly, unashamedly tell others? We just can't come alongside them and influence them without impacting them. We can't. It would be lovely if we could. It would be lovely if we could fulfill the Great Commission without really saying anything. But we can't. We are the witnesses. And we've got to go and we've got to unashamedly, boldly and fearlessly tell others, even if that means suffering, sacrifice and difficulty. It can't be done easily. Saul knew that. And so he is persecuted one place after the other, after the other. Are we willing to lose friends? Are we willing to lose reputation? Are we willing to lose some finances? Are we willing to lose everything for the sake of Jesus? This Saul, who was converted and became Paul, really shows us the pattern of godly living, doesn't he? I'm sure there's something for each and every one of us this morning and will deeply challenge us in multiple different ways. We're going to sing as we close this part of our service this morning. We're going to sing, this is a very fitting.